If you would, this morning, please open your copies of God's Word to the book of Matthew. This morning, our sermon text will come from the second chapter of Matthew as we make our way through the first section of Matthew. In particular, our sermon text this morning will be Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and moving through verse 12 of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and reading through to verse 12. People of God, this is the word of the Lord, and so then, hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his blessing and his power to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, thus far in the book of Matthew, as we finished chapter 1, we focused on the fact that Matthew focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ is the son of David, son of Abraham. He is the child of blessing and he is the king of promise. We've established what type of king he is, or rather what the mission of this king is, and that is to save his people from their sins. And in keeping with that theme of kingship, we come into chapter 2 and we find that this king is born. And we find these men from the east coming to worship this born king of the Jews. And beginning in chapter 2, we continue with those fulfillment prophecies, those fulfillment narratives, as Matthew begins and continues to paint the picture of who Jesus Christ is. And in these 12 verses, the lesson that we are to learn as Matthew holds forth Jesus Christ as King before us is that we are to give homage and to give worship to the true King. We'll investigate that theme along the following lines found in your bulletins. First, we'll look at Jesus Christ, born King of the Jews. Second, we'll look at Jesus Christ, threat to the rulers of the earth. And then finally this morning, we'll look at Jesus Christ, worthy of worship. Turning then to that first element of our text this morning, Jesus Christ, born King of the Jews. We begin in the first verse with Matthew telling us that there are wise men from the east who have come to Jerusalem seeking Jesus Christ after his birth. That's in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And the question, of course, that begins our sermon this morning is who are these wise men? It's important for us to get a grasp of the context, to understand the importance and significance of why wise men from the east coming to see Jesus Christ is a thing, is something that matters. as opposed to just another interesting fact of the historical record of Jesus Christ's birth. Because the fact is that these wise men, it's not just speaking of the fact that they happen to be those who possess an amount of knowledge or have some sort of understanding, but beyond that, the word underlying the translation is magi. All right? These are the magi. These are the magicians. These are the diviners and the star studiers. They're the dream interpreters. There's more here than just that idea of the knowledge they possess, but the actual occupation that they possess as well. We see this in Daniel. If you can think about the first few chapters of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream and he calls all of his wise men to come and to interpret this dream for him, and he gets angry for the fact that none of them can happen to do that, even though this is what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to be able to interpret dreams and then, based on that interpretation, advise the king of how he's supposed to respond to the revelation that he's just received through that dream. And Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, his magi, can't answer the question for him. And so Daniel is called to give the word of the Lord revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in that dream. That's who these magi are. That's what they do. They're not royalty. They're not these three kings from Orient that are. Rather, they are counselors. They're men of considerable influence, counselors to kings, no less. And they're not going to be highly regarded by the Jews either because of exactly what it is that they did. This lies outside of the parameters of the faithful following of the true religion, doesn't it? Soothsayers, dream interpreters, apart from those who are specifically gifted by God, readers of the signs and the stars, aren't highly looked on in either the Old or the New Testament as well. So it's kind of interesting to think that these are the type of people coming to worship this king, because they're not the type of people that in the main we think we'd brag about coming to worship us, right? We certainly wouldn't expect Matthew to be bragging to the Jewish people about this type of person coming to worship Jesus Christ. Yet ironically, as we read the whole of the interaction between the wise men and Herod and the chief priests and scribes and their reaction to the star in the east and to the word of the Lord coming to them, we find that ironically, even though they wouldn't be valued, they have a better understanding. By that I mean they embrace its truth in Christ of prophecy than Herod and the chief priests and the scribes that are called to answer the question of Herod. And they're from the east. They could be Babylonian. They could be Persian. The idea being that these are, they're pagans. They're Gentiles. They lie outside of the covenant community. And so we have that continued hint at the scope of this king's kingdom and the spread of his blessing as we've already seen presented to us. So that's who these wise men are, and it leads to the question, well, what are they doing? What are they doing? Why have they come? It's because they are responding to the fulfillment of prophecy. We read Numbers chapter 24, and hopefully you were paying attention, and you picked up the relation between that text and our text this morning. Because as they come to Herod, they ask him where this born king of the Jews is. Why are they asking him that question? Because they saw his star when it rose and they've come to worship him. And we might ask ourselves, how in the world do pagan Gentile wise men look to the stars and see anything that would tell them we should follow this particular star and go to worship the king to whom it's pointing? They seem to have mysteriously some level of knowledge of messianic prophecy that we wouldn't expect them to have. And we find in Numbers 24 exactly what that level of knowledge or what that piece of knowledge that they have in verse 17. As Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. The idea here is that Jesus is this star. that Balaam is predicting the rise of Jesus Christ himself, and Jesus is this scepter that comes from Jacob who will crush the enemies of God's people. In other words, they're coming to see this king because it was prophesied all the way back then that this star and this king shall rise out of Jacob to do the will of God, to rescue his people. And that finds itself continuously throughout the prophecy of the Old Testament. If we turn to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 60, we understand something about this particular star, about this scepter. That what he does isn't limited to the people of Israel at that time in terms of that geographic reach, that geographic region, but something more will come as well. In verse 1 of chapter 60 in Isaiah's prophecy, we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This star, this scepter, this king is the rising light to whom the nations and the kings of the earth will come. And in following the star, being versed to some degree or another in the messianic promise, these wise men themselves are the fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, we have a fulfillment of messianic prophecy even before we come to that verse 6 and that prophecy for us there. The fact that these wise men are here, that these counselors from the east have seen this star and they have come guided by its light to Jesus Christ to worship this born King of the Jews, is itself fulfillment of the prophecy of who Jesus Christ is, who he will be. Nations are already coming to this king, and he's just been born. He's born King of the Jews. And that's an important thing to recognize and to understand. We have to accentuate that born king element. You might look at your outline and wonder why it's born hyphen king. Why are we saying it that way? Why are we looking at it that way? Well, because it's a matter of who Herod is. I mean, who Herod is and why he's on the throne of Jerusalem. And it's also a matter of exactly who this king is supposed to be. He's not just anyone who happens to come to the throne. He's the born king. It's his birthright. It's what's been given to him by God. That at his very birth, he is already the King of the Jews and king of so much more. Which leads us to that second element, that this born king of the Jews is a threat to the rulers of the earth. And we find that in Herod's response itself. For they come and they tell him that they've come to worship this born king of the Jews because of his star rising. And it tells us in verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." And you should ask yourself, why is Herod troubled? At the very oldest, Jesus is 2 at this particular point in time. Why is he troubled that these wise men are coming and asking him, "Where's this born King of the Jews? We've seen his star. We've come to worship him." And his response is trouble, and all of the city with him. Why is that? That's because of who Herod is. Herod is a half-Jew and half-Edomian, that is, half-Edomite. And he's on the throne by the appointment of the Roman Empire. He's not there because he has any lineage, any genealogy that gives him right and title to this particular throne. And because he's there by the appointment of Rome, then necessarily there's a desire to cling to that power. And anybody who might become someone who would be a rival would be something he'd be concerned about. What it is he's troubled because it's a matter of his claim to kingship versus Christ's claim to kingship. One is there by imposition and the other by birthright. One is installed to the title and the other one is born into it. And so though Christ then is a rival, this is a potential threat to his reign. And as we'll learn next week as we dive deeper into who Herod is, we'll see that this particular king is particularly jealous of his throne and paranoid in his protection of it. And so he calls the chief priests and the scribes, and he wants to know where the Christ is supposed to be born. Interestingly enough, it seems that Herod knows something of Jewish prophecy and messianic expectation. He knows enough to know that as they've said, we've come to worship this king of the Jews whose star has risen in the east. He knows enough to call them and ask, where's the Christ going to be born? So he's aware of Jewish prophecy and messianic expectation and asks the chief priests and scribes about this Christ. Which brings us then to the answer of the chief priests and the scribes, as they tell us in verse 5. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The very answer to Herod's question is another fulfillment of prophecy about the birthplace of the Messiah. And Matthew is continuing to build his case for Jesus Christ as king. He's further legitimizing Jesus' claim to the throne. He's the king genealogically, but he's also the king geographically. Matthew's checking off the boxes as he makes his case. Not only is he from the line of David, from the house of David, he's from the city of David itself, where the person who is to be this king will rise. And so the very answer to Herod is the fact that Jesus Christ, again, is this king whose star has risen in the east with those impeccable credentials by his genealogy and by his geography. Matthew's building his case. He's checking his boxes, though we haven't yet reached the crescendo. The thing is that Herod's question really isn't about wanting to go and to worship this king, because remember, he views him as a threat. Jesus Christ is the king that has been promised and prophesied because his star has risen. He is that star, and he is so because he has come from the right place. But Herod's deviousness lies behind his inquiry. He wants to stamp out this threat rather than to worship it. You know, he asks the chief priests and scribes, where is he supposed to be born? And why is he asking that? Well, what does he tell the wise men? He tells the wise men, where is he supposed to be born? He tells them, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So when you go, you know, come back and let me know where he is so that I can go ahead and worship this king too. But not so many verses down, we'll see that really what he's trying to do is to manipulate the wise men and giving up the exact location of this king so that he can eliminate him, so that he can terminate his rival. He doesn't want to worship. He doesn't want to pay homage to this king. He wants to eliminate him. But there's a fatal flaw in Herod's reasoning. He misses the point in the same way that the Jews will miss the point throughout this gospel. The threat to his rule, the threat to his power, is much greater than he imagines. Because this king isn't coming to topple his regime and to reestablish this geopolitical entity there in the Levant. He's come to topple the entirety of the world system itself. He's come to topple a different king. A more powerful king, a greater ruler over the world, the one who in just a few chapters will tempt Christ to worship him by offering him the kingdoms of the world. Jesus Christ isn't here for Herod, he's here for the devil, and he's here for sin. And by extension, then, he's here for also all of those that ruler's underlings, for the kings and the princes and the rulers of this world. And he's saying to them that all must bow the knee to me. All must subordinate their rule to him. We've seen that in Isaiah 60, the idea being that all of the kings of the earth come and bring their gifts and pay their homage and worship this one king. And as we'll sing in just a few minutes, Psalm 2 declares to the kings and to the rulers of the earth, give homage to the Son, kiss the Son, bow the knee to this Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Because not only is Jesus Christ the born King of the Jews, he's the born King of the entire world itself. And he has come to subject it to his reign and to usher in the kingdom of God. And so then, because Jesus Christ is the born king whose birthright is the earth itself, is a threat to the rulers of this earth who are presented with the choice to bow the knee or to perish in the way, is worthy of worship. And it's evident in the wise man's response, isn't it? The wise men's response. And it introduces for us what's going to be a continuous pattern. These wise men, these Gentiles who didn't have all that the Jews had. They didn't have the covenant. They didn't have the oracles of God. They didn't have these things. But what they did, they understood and they came and they bowed the knee to this king. They went to where that star rested and they worshiped the Son of God. They worship the born King of Jews. They responded the way that they ought to. Despite their wealth, despite their power, despite their influence, they bow the knee to this little child because they know who he is and they know that he's worthy of worship. And the continuous pattern is going to be that of worship versus wrath. What will you do with this born King of the Jews? The right response versus the wrong response is fleshed out through the entirety of the gospel. How are we going to respond to this king and to the kingdom that he is ushering into this world? Will we bow the knee? Will we give him homage? Will we worship him? Or will we reject him? Will we hate him? Will we foam up our rebellion against him? That's the theme of this gospel, or one of the themes of this gospel. And it brings, of course, then the first question by way of application. All of you sitting here have, since we started Genesis, been presented with Jesus Christ and who he is. And now as we begin Matthew and the kingship of Christ is placed before you, and you have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, now is the time to bow the knee. To see him for who he is. He is God's born king of the entire world, of the entire universe. And we are called to worship him for who he is, to bow the knee, to submit ourselves to his reign and to his rule, beginning with submitting ourselves to what he says about who we are outside of him. That we are those sinners who need to be saved, that we are those rebels who don't desire to worship him. If we would not perish in the way, then the call is to bow the knee, to place your faith in him, to rest in what he has done on your behalf, to save you from your sins, to deliver you from that sin, to deliver you from the oppressive slavery of the ruler of the earth himself, the former ruler anyway. And to serve Jesus Christ, trusting in his sacrifice and trusting in his word to you, as we'll find expressed for us in that Sermon on the Mount not too far hence. If you don't know this king, now is the time. And as always, for those of you who have already done so or make that profession, the same question still presents itself to you every day. Bowing the knee isn't a one-time thing. Bowing the knee is the position of the Christian life. It's the life of day after day waking up and placing our trust and faith in this king and submitting ourselves to his rule and to his reign. And living in such a way that demonstrates that we do see him for who he is. That he is king to us. Don't profess to follow this king and then act like you're on the throne. to follow his word when it happens to comport with your idea of what's right and wrong and good, but then to ignore it when you come into conflict with him. It's really at that point in time that your level of submission is revealed, isn't it? That whether or not you actually view him as king is when your worlds and your wills collide. And when they do, the response of faith is to bow the knee and submit the will to this born king. Don't miss the point of who he is. He hasn't come just to save you from your sins so that you might not know the wrath of God. He's also come to institute a way of life and living that frees you from what slavery to sin is, as he rules and he reigns according to the perfect will of God. You've been saved in order that you might serve him. You've been saved in order that you might follow hard after him. In the church itself, so often that's the point that we miss. It's what the old covenant church is going to miss, isn't it? That as he lays down the will of God before him, they'll hate him for it, because it doesn't conform to their expectations and because it threatens their power. And so often that's the way we ourselves respond to this king's reign. That when it comes up against what we would desire, we subjugate him to our desires instead of subjugating ourselves to his. But that's the point. Don't miss the point of what it means to have a king. It means authority and submission to it. And then knowing who this king is, not missing the point, bowing the knee, we should desire and pursue this king like those wise men did. Contra to Herod, who's hostile to him, or to the chief priests and scribes, who in this chapter are fairly indifferent. They give the answer, but they don't follow the wise men. Right? But the wise men, they came from the east, the length of this journey, because of their eagerness to come and to see this king and to worship him. Because they knew who he was. They traveled all of that way. They go to Jerusalem, they ask the question, and then they travel from Jerusalem to Bethlehem because they so greatly desire to see this king and to worship him. Do we pursue Christ to that degree? In a certain sense, it requires less of us. We don't have to travel hundreds of miles to see Jesus Christ. We have to travel just a few feet. But how often do we? Do we desire to know this king? To worship him? It takes you all of the time it takes to reach down your hand and to pick up his light and his word. Do we desire this king? Do we desire to submit ourselves to his rule and his reign? Then let's go to where his rule and his reign is revealed to us and seek in that to have that worshipful frame of mind, that as we read and digest the word of God and learn who he is, what he's done, how we are to live in light of all of that, to go to his word with the idea that we will bow the knee to this Christ. We will serve him as he's called us to do so. We will worship him, and with eagerness and with zeal like those wise men. We complain about not having the time, and we complain about the difficulty of going to the text of Scripture or going to the throne of grace. Think about this. The wise men, to see him and to travel all of those miles, the only thing that you have to do is to look heavenward and actually be in his very presence in the throne of grace because of what he's done for you. We like to say that we love this Christ. We like to say that we desire this Christ, but we don't. We don't pursue him anywhere near what we ought. It lets us know where our hearts are. Let's desire and pursue this king like the wise men did, contra to the hostility of Herod, and certainly opposed to the indifference of the chief priests and scribes. Because the fact of the matter is that indifference never remains indifference. two things are going to happen, because there's always going to come that point in time where your will is going to intersect and clash with the will of this king. And at that point in time, your indifference will fall and you'll either become his foe or his friend. There's no room for indifferent, nominal Christianity, saints. You either desire and you pursue this king, or you will hate him. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ, your King? And finally, then, all of this should culminate in that heart, that spirit of worship, of giving homage to him, of declaring his praise, of being so consumed with a love and an admiration and a reverence from who this king is that it virtually spills out of your very being. It seeps out of every pore so that the world itself can't help but look at you and know that this is a follower of Jesus Christ, so that your brothers and sisters can't help but look at you and be bathing in the light of your love for Jesus Christ and edified and encouraged by it. As we live the life of worship and then come together and corporately express our worship with such zeal and joy that we ourselves can't help but feel the reality of our faith, and the world out there can't help but to see it. But there is something different here. That this isn't just another social club, that this just isn't another self-help program, that this isn't just another means to gain ourselves from fame and to make our lives better, but this is all about serving and worshiping Christ, seeing his kingdom expand, seeing his gospel reclaim lost souls, so that the world might be what it's supposed to be, a world in which the image of God reigns supreme and righteousness and justice dwell, in which there's no more fear of death, but the earth is filled with the worship and the glory of God. That's who this king is, and that's what we're supposed to do with him. And so, saints, as we continue to move through this chapter, be ever asking yourself, as you come face to face with the will of this king, am I going to give homage to the true king? Am I going to worship this true king? Or am I going to reject him and become his enemy? Of course, hopefully that answer is that you will and we will give homage to the true king and to declare his kingdom to the world in which we live, in the way we live, and in the words that we speak. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the true king, to be the king that Adam wasn't, to be the king that Herod wasn't, to be the king that we aren't. Father, even though we were rebels, even though we once resided in the kingdom of darkness, you sent us this king that he might shine his light into that darkness and translate it from its kingdom into your kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of hope and mercy and grace, the kingdom of freedom. Father, we are humbled by your grace shown to us in your king. And we ask that you would then work within us by your Spirit to take out that heart of stone that so often rejects this king, that so often is cold or indifferent towards him, that so often is devoid of the desire and zeal that ought to mark our pursuit of him. Father, that by your Spirit you take out hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh that love to follow, that love to serve, that love to worship, to give homage to our true King. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.